Sound man. There we go.
If I hadn't caught that, I could have done the message with the microphone off, but the 200 people watching on the internet would have been very confused watching me the whole time. So thank you for your patience, and welcome those of you who are tuning in over the internet to take part in our service, as well as those of you who are here. It's great to see, I guess, what passes for a full house in days like this. We almost maxed out the second service on the sign-up sheet, and so I appreciate that. It's funny, if you remember the old days of First Alliance Church when we had two services back in the other building, for a while we did 8:15 and 10:45. And if you remember, which service was always more crowded? It was the first one. Everyone came to the first service. The second service was like an afterthought. Well, I don't know what it says about us as a congregation, but the second service is now where it's at, apparently. So I don't know if we're just sleeping better than we used to, or if we've gotten lazier, or it takes us longer to get moving, or it's been 3 months of rolling out of bed and watching church, or I don't know what it is, but thank you for being here this morning, and it's great to be able to worship together. During my first year in seminary, I had to take a class, one of the hardest classes I took. It was called Evangelism and Discipleship. It was a required class for first semester at Columbia Biblical Seminary down in South Carolina. And half of that class was all about evangelism, which of course means sharing the gospel with non-Christians. And the first day of class, the professor, he was presenting the syllabus, and he was talking about how he was going to grade the class. And the first thing he said was this: we are going to learn a method of sharing the gospel. And during this semester, you have to use that method to present the gospel to at least, and he came up with a number out of his head, he goes, 4 non-Christians over the course of the semester, and each one of them will be worth 5 points toward your final grade. Now that was one of the most terrifying things I'd ever heard in my life, honestly. Because like many of you, I didn't exactly relish the idea of going out and striking up random conversations and trying to share the gospel with people cold turkey like that. And so in my brain, and I don't know if I was the only person that did this, but I immediately started thinking, it's probably okay if I get an 80 in this class. I'll just get everything else right, you know. Turns out I ended up getting an A-, I think, because I was only able to share the gospel with 3 people during that semester. Some of the students were a little bit more bold than I was, and they would go down to the section of Columbia where the university was. Right off campus, there's a place where there's a lot of bars and clubs and things like that where all the USC students go down and hang out. And they would try to strike up random conversations with, you know, inebriated people or whatever and share the gospel. And I always thought it was funny because if you've been around to the University of South Carolina, you know what that section of Columbia is called. It's called 5 Points. So I thought, isn't that ironic? If you need 5 points, just go to 5 Points and you'll be able to find it down there and share the gospel. Now, this method of evangelism definitely helped us to confront our fears. And some good things did happen. A few people did come to Christ, because sometimes God does work through that kind of cold turkey confrontational evangelism when you don't even know the person yet. And let me tell you this too. I don't want to discourage you from doing that. There are times when God really uses a moment where you might not know a person real well, or you're in a conversation right off the bat, or you feel led to share the gospel with somebody that perhaps you haven't even known for a very long time. God can do that. God doesn't always work the same way. Amen? He's got different ways of doing it. So if you feel led to do that, I am not saying don't do it. Sometimes that's obeying the Lord to just share the gospel all of a sudden when you weren't planning on it. But that kind of experience, like the one I had in seminary, not only strikes sheer terror into some of our hearts, but it also tends to give us a little bit of a warped idea of exactly what evangelism is. What is really happening when I share the good news of Jesus with someone who doesn't yet know Him? What is the nature of the interaction? Am I trying to convince somebody of a truth that I believe? Am I trying to win an argument, get someone to agree with me? Am I just trying to spit out some information or get through some sort of a presentation so that I can get 5 points, or so that I can relieve my guilt because I haven't shared the gospel with anybody in a while? I hope that's not it. But turn with me back to the passage we were at last week, if you don't mind. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. And last week we began started reading in verse 14. I'm going to back up to verse 11 today and read a little bit more. And we'll go 11 through 21. So pretty much the same passage. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and also writing to us. It says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about the outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. As we saw last week, this is perhaps the most relevant passage in the whole New Testament, at least in the epistles, when it comes to evangelism, sharing Christ with others. And last week we talked a lot about motivation, how the foundational truth of verse 14, one died for all, therefore all died. That truth needs to work its way into our very being, into our thinking, into our hearts. The love of Christ compels us to share the gospel, and into our eyes, the way we see people, not as obstacles, not as labels, but as potential new creations in Christ, whoever they are. But now, as we move forward a little further and we think about the gospel actually maybe coming out of our mouths, I want to move from talking about motivation, although we'll be talking about that still some, to really talking about mindset. Meaning, how do we think about this process of sharing Christ? What is actually going on? What is happening? And what is our role in the process? What posture do we take? Now, the questions themselves may seem kind of confusing, but I think they'll become clearer as we get farther into this. I want to jump around in the passage a lot today. We're going to be in verse 20 a lot and then kind of bouncing to other places. But I want to look at five important words, five very critical words in this passage, two nouns and three verbs. And if we see those words and understand them, I think it will help us get a better understanding of what is going on and hopefully encourage us to open our mouths and share the gospel of Jesus, the good news, with those who don't know him, and maybe even do so in a way that is a little bit more natural and a little bit less awkward and a little bit less terrifying. Does that sound good? Hope we can do that. The first noun is in verse 20, right here toward the end, and it's the word ambassador. Ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. And that's not just true of Paul. It's not just true of his co-workers at the time. It's true of us as well. As soon as we become Christians, we come to Jesus, we're ambassadors. This is Paul's last great figure of speech in this long section about representing Christ in the world. In fact, it's almost not a figure of speech. It's just really a real thing. I mean, this is spot on. It actually identifies our role. We are ambassadors. What is an ambassador? Well, you probably know that an ambassador is a person who represents one country while he is living in another country. So he is representing the interests of his home country, but he's living in a foreign country in order to serve his home country. And I looked, it was pretty much the same thing back in Roman times, so they would have gotten the very same idea when Paul wrote this letter. So by calling us ambassadors, Paul is reminding us really of a lot of different things, one of them being that this world is not our home, that this world is not where our citizenship is in heaven. But with regard to evangelism, this word really tells us two things. First, and this is critical, that we do not represent ourselves. We represent our leader, our king. Sharing Christ, when we do it, is not about us. It's about him. And so if and when someone might reject our message, reject the gospel, That person is not rejecting us. He's rejecting the person who sent us. Likewise, if someone believes our message and receives it gladly, they're not receiving us, they're receiving Him. It is critical for us to remember that it's not our message. It's His. The gospel is not our idea. It's His. In fact, any gospel-related conversation that you're ever having with someone, in some sense, can really be thought of as God having a conversation with that person. You're just in the middle of it. We're ambassadors. All we're doing is delivering a message from our King. That's what ambassadors do, right? They deliver messages from the president, from the government, from the prime minister, from the king. That's our job. Now, to me, this makes it both easier and harder to share the gospel. It's easier because, if I think about it, it's not me who's on the line here, right? It's Christ. My relationship with a person does not rise or fall on whether that person comes to know Jesus. I can keep the relationship either way. At the same time, it's harder. And here's why it's harder, because of the other thing that this word ambassador reminds us of, and that is that I have an awesome responsibility, and so do you. God has formally invested us with the authority and the responsibility to speak gospel truth to people who don't know Jesus. We have been commissioned. It's part of the job. Now, that being said, what is the goal of an ambassador? What does an ambassador try to do between these countries? Well, ambassadors try to do a lot of different things, but in this case, the primary goal of an ambassador is impossible to miss, because there is a word that appears in one form or other five different times in the space of three verses between verse 18 and verse 20. You probably saw what it was, because I even had trouble reading it. It's a big long word and it happens over and over again. It's the word reconciliation. That's the next noun. Reconciliation. What is that? Reconciliation is the process of bringing things together. In this case, bringing people together. Bringing people together. So reconciliation is repairing the relationship between people and God. Repairing the relationship between people and their God. We're going to talk more about this word later, but for now, I want you to just notice one thing, and that is how personal, how relational this is. Again, evangelism is not primarily about convincing someone of the truth of what you believe. It is not about changing someone's religion. It's not even about changing someone's worldview. It is about inviting a person back into a relationship with the God who created them and love them enough to die for them. That's what it is. Even while they were enemies, God loved them. Now, I know that's a very brief treatment of a very important word, but for now I want to move on to the verbs that describe what an ambassador actually does. The first word is way back in verse 11, and it's the word persuade. Persuade. Now, when you think about persuading someone, what do you think of? Normally we think about convincing someone of something, right? Or maybe even arguing a point. If you took English back in 10th grade, you probably had to write persuasive essays, and they were designed in order to convince the reader that what you thought is true was actually true. You're trying to convince them, right? And so we think about persuading sometimes in terms of argument or in terms of sort of getting someone to do something. Father's Day story. My dad says that when he was young, his dad used to administer corporal punishment, and he had a paddle that he would use when that became necessary. And the paddle had a name. It was called the Persuader. Do you want me to go and get the Persuader? No, Dad, that's okay. Okay, now, let me just say this. The kind of persuasion that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 is not that word. It's a little bit different than that. In fact, if you look at it, this word in Greek here really more accurately means to gain someone's confidence. We could translate it today to win someone over. So the goal here is not to win the argument. It's to win a person. The goal in evangelism is not to win an argument. It's to win a person. Now, how does that change how I might approach somebody with the gospel? Well, how do you win someone over? Typically not by arguing with them or dumping information on them. You might say that you can win someone over by being clever or being funny or being sneaky or being manipulative. But Paul says, yeah, maybe we could go there, but you don't go there, and that's not what we do. He's been very clear throughout the entire book of 2 Corinthians, and even here in this passage, that everything, for Paul, everything is in the open. Everything is above board. We don't try to fool or deceive anybody to any extent. Everything's out in the open. Winning someone over involves showing the other person respect. It involves earning their trust, not by deception or underhanded ways, but probably by building a relationship. Evangelism involves love. It certainly involves being kind. It definitely involves praying for the person. It sometimes involves serving other people. And here's the other thing that's going to make some of you nervous and most of you happy. It also involves listening more than talking. Have you ever considered that? Personally, I have found that when I have any kind of a gospel-oriented conversation with somebody and any headway at all is made, any progress in somebody coming closer to Christ, I look back at that conversation and I find almost invariably that I did less than 50% of the talking. The other person did most of it. Now again, this makes sharing the gospel both easier and harder. It's easier because we're not trying to force-feed information to someone in some sort of unnatural, awkward way. A few months ago, I had a conversation with a fellow member of the Winston-Salem Symphony Chorus. And we were in rehearsal, and believe it or not, during that time, I actually got to share pretty much the whole gospel with this guy. But I also, looking back on it, I did maybe 30 to 40% of the talking. This was a pretty talkative fellow. And I spent the rest of the time really asking questions, just taking a genuine interest in the person's life and asking simple questions like, well, why do you consider yourself an agnostic? Because he had let that slip. And, well, what happened in your life that brought you to that conclusion and to that point of believing that? And encouraging the other person, you know, to share their story. And as you hear someone share their story, you will find that the Holy Spirit will inevitably carve out places in the discussion where the gospel fits right in. And it becomes a lot more natural to say, well, if that's true, then have you considered that maybe God, fill in the rest of the sentence. Have you considered that if that's the case, then maybe Jesus might fit into this situation? That's what happened. And the weird thing is, I didn't even realize I had shared the gospel till later in the day. Because the conversation was so natural and open, it didn't feel like evangelism. And although the person did not come to Christ that day, I could really tell that I'd made him think. But if evangelism involves winning people rather than winning arguments, then that makes it harder as well. You know why it's harder? Because you don't have to build any kind of relationship with somebody to have an argument with them, right? But if you're going to win a person, you do. One person I've been trying to share a little bit with lately is very private and reserved when it comes to anything relating to God. The conversation just shuts down. And I realized that if I'm going to ever be able to challenge this person with the gospel, it's going to probably be a long process of relating and being vulnerable myself and being patient. And you know what? I'm not very patient when it comes to relationships. I just want to kind of get her done, you know? I need to learn to be more patient. Persuasion in the 2 Corinthians 5 sense is different than arguing someone into submission. It is both easier and harder, and it's very personal. Skip down to verse 20. We'll find the other two verbs I wanted to look at. The first one is appeal. Now, appeal looks like a noun, right? Making his appeal. But actually, the word for making his appeal is all one, and it's a verb, and God is doing it. And the word here, if you ever learn any Greek words, this one might sound familiar to you. The word here is parakaleo. It means to urge or encourage or exhort somebody, literally to come alongside. So again, this is a very relational kind of word. But the other cool thing about this word is it's the word that Jesus uses to refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is called the parakletos, the helper, the comforter. So this verb, this word, appeal, and the fact that God is the subject of it, it's not us appealing, it's God making his appeal through us, reminds us that as we seek to persuade people to come to know Jesus, we are not alone. We are not alone. There is someone much smarter than us and much more powerful than us who is also on the job. And while we normally think of the Holy Spirit's ministry as dealing with Christians, there is a fascinating set of verses way back in John chapter 16 where Jesus, in the upper room talking with his disciples, he tells them that the Holy Spirit also has a very important ministry in the lives of non-Christians. If you want to turn there or have for reference, it's in John 16, 8 through 10. I'll quote some of that to you. But Jesus says there that what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of people of the world, of unbelievers, is three things. He convicts them of three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, the Holy Spirit is not doing this continually for every unbeliever. Not all the time. But sometimes he is. And when that is going on, a person can be really open to meeting Jesus. This came home to me. The best example I ever saw of this was years ago. I was at my first pastorate in Virginia. And I was sitting in my office after finishing up a morning service. And a guy walked into my office who had been visiting church for probably 4 or 5 weeks. He was actually a French chef at a local fancy restaurant in town. And as I said, he'd been visiting pretty recently. He walked into my office. He sat down in the chair across from me. And he said, "Boss," he always called me boss for some reason. He said, "Boss," in his French accent, "I feel bad." That's all he said. "You feel bad? Well, what do you do with that?" I had kind of an idea what he meant. So I said, but I wanted to kind of make sure. So I said, "Well, do you have a headache?" "No." "Well, do you have a stomach ache?" "No." "Hangover?" "No." Sure enough, I asked some more questions. This was a spiritual thing. Somehow, he had become aware that there was something wrong between him and God, and it was making him miserable. Now, when that happens to someone, what exactly is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, first, this is what Jesus says. First, the Holy Spirit is reminding the person that there's something there that shouldn't be there. There's something in his life, something in his relationship with God that is there that shouldn't be there. It's an obstacle that is keeping them away from him. And that obstacle is sin. And it's there because they haven't yet turned it over to Jesus. Jesus says he will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in me. Then, there's something else that's supposed to be there, but it's not there. And that's righteousness. Jesus was constantly teaching people about what true righteousness looked like, and he exemplified it with his life. People would see Jesus and they'd say, "Wow, I don't have that." But Jesus says, "The Spirit will convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no longer." What he's saying here is that since Jesus is no longer on earth, the Holy Spirit is the one who is impressing upon the hearts of unbelievers that though they may try to be righteous, and most of us do, it'll never be enough. They'll always fall short. And without true, perfect righteousness, it is impossible to see the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works by using you and me to express righteousness. People look at us and they say, "Well, something's different there and I don't have it, but I sense that I need it." And then Jesus also says that the world will be convicted, unbelievers will be convicted of judgment because the prince of this world, he says, that is Satan, now stands condemned, now stands judged. The Holy Spirit says to people that evil really is going to be judged. In fact, judgment has already begun because it's already been passed on Satan. And you don't want to go where he's going. So as we share the saving news of Jesus with people who don't know him, there are times when we have the Holy Spirit actively working alongside of us and in fact going before us as the person that we are talking to is beginning to realize that his sin forms a barrier between him and God that he cannot get rid of. That his lack of righteousness is causing a huge spiritual canyon that he can never jump across to appear before him and God. And then a sneaking suspicion that he just might be playing for the wrong team, which is not a good place to be on Judgment Day. And then as God makes his appeal through us and really with us by the Holy Spirit, we get the last verb, which is this word, implore. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Implore. That's a very intense word, actually. It means to beg someone passionately for something. And you know what? This is weird, but God does that. You don't think about it because he's the eternal, omnipotent, creator, Lord of the universe, has everything he ever needs, God. But God sometimes begs and pleads. A really good example of this is in the first chapter of Isaiah. You can turn there with me if you want. I'm going to read you three or four verses. But if Isaiah 1 was written at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, and it probably was, then it was written at a time when the nation of Israel was a lot like a lot of our non-Christian friends, because things were going pretty well at that time. It seemed to go pretty well. And yet, down at the spiritual level, things were very different. Beginning in verse 4 of Isaiah 1, God says this, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate. It is overthrown by foreigners." I could go on, but let me skip over to verse 18, where God says this to his people. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is a loving God pleading with his people. He's saying, please, please, why do you continue to reject me? I'm holding out forgiveness to you, but you refuse to come to me. Please, before it's too late, pay attention to where you are. Pay attention to what's going on in your life. I am waiting to forgive you and to cleanse you and to heal the wounds that you've been hiding deep down inside of yourself. Why won't you come? Why won't you come? That's the idea of imploring someone to come to Christ. By the way, you know what this word means already. If you've ever had a loved one engage in self-destructive behavior of some kind, and you've had to plead with that person and say, look, just stop it. Can you please just stop it? And you do that because you don't want that person to hurt himself any deeper than he already has or hurt anybody else. And you don't want something horrible and irreversible to happen so that you can't get him back. You know what? The heart that you have for that loved one is the heart that God has for lost people, those who don't know Christ, because God knows that they're miserable inside. And God knows that one day it will be too late to do anything about it. I don't know how much you dare think about people who don't know Christ. People in your life headed for judgment. But I do know what I told my French friend that day when he came into my office feeling miserable. It was kind of weird, but I said something like this, "Jean-Paul, it's worse than you think. It's worse than you think because what you're feeling is the result of you being separated from God. And if you don't come to Christ for the forgiveness and new life that he freely offers, then you will remain separated from God forever. And this feeling will never go away." Fortunately, that didn't happen. He came to Christ that day. The message from God that we ambassadors carry to the people who don't know Christ is a critical one. But it goes like this. "Make peace with me, says the King, before it's too late." So we implore them. We beg them on Christ's behalf. And then comes the saving message, which we'll look at more in detail next week because we don't want to get it wrong. But let me just kind of shortly, in brief terms, give it to you here. Do you sense by the Holy Spirit that your sin is separating you from a holy God? Well, verse 21 says that God has put all of your sin onto his Son, and he has judged it, all of it, right there at the cross, so the obstacle can be taken out of the way. Do you realize by the Holy Spirit's conviction that your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags, and that a vast ocean is separating you from God, and you can never get across it? Verse 21 says that God has bridged that ocean. He can take the very righteousness of Jesus and put it on you, and that will be enough. Do you ever feel that you might just be playing on the wrong team? and you worry what that might mean for you come judgment day. Verse 19. God has already done all of the reconciling that needed to be done. He's already processed the trade to get you onto his team. All you have to do is sign the papers. It doesn't say reconcile yourself to God. No, it says be reconciled. The sense of the verb is allow yourself to be reconciled to God. He's already done all the work. He's already knocked all the obstacles out of the way, other than maybe some of the ones in our own stubborn hearts. What is the message that we ambassadors of Christ carry to the people of a lost world? I stumbled across probably the most beautiful and simple expression of this message a few weeks ago when I was reading in the book of Isaiah. I got to Isaiah 44:22. I'm going to read you the whole beautiful verse and then you'll see the end of it on the screen. But God says this, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Have you responded to this message yourself? If you haven't, the invitation is still open, and you can do that even today, and I encourage you to talk to me. Come up and say, I feel bad. I'll know what you mean. Are you ready to take that message and carry it to some other people who don't know Jesus yet? Because he died for them too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we don't have to make up some message, but we have a story of what you've already done. We have not just good ideas, but good news. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our lives and hearts already. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through the blood of your Son, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. Father, I pray for any heart who is here this morning who does not know you, who is still estranged from you, as Isaiah said, still separated from God because of their sin and your holiness. Father, I pray this would be the day in which this soul would come to know you as Lord and Savior and answer that call, return to me, for I have redeemed you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, it can be very intimidating, scary for us to think about sharing the gospel. We sometimes think we're risking our relationships, or people will think that we're foolish, or they'll think we're fanatical, or we'll get it wrong, or we'll mess something up. And yet, Lord, help us to remember that we're representing you and not ourselves, that the message is yours, not ours. And to remember how relevant it was for us as we implore other people to come to know you. We pray that the Holy Spirit would go before us this week and carve out space in the hearts of the people that we're going to be talking with, that we'd be alert to places where your Holy Spirit's working conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And Lord, help us to come equipped with the gospel of peace that says, return to the King. He's given his own Son because he loves you so much, he wants you to be with him forever. Thank you, God, for your love for us. Thank you for redeeming us. In Jesus' name, amen.